welcome to it. So, who knows who that is?
Alfred Hitchcock.
So there, we just took it down a notch. My fault. I shouldn't have asked who, if you knew who it was, because really, after we're in the Lord's presence, sorry. That's what we call, if you want to learn about discernment, just watch me and do the opposite. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And learning about the church and its message, which is kind of permeates through the entire book, because the message leads to the relationships, the people, and the direction, and the teachings and the instructions that Timothy is given from Paul. So the church and its message. And we have, I'll just stop right there for a minute. You and I can feel overwhelmed by the world we live in, by circumstances, not only in our lives, but around us. We can also be tuned in more than we want to all the messages around us that are shooting at us. They're not on paper airplanes floating at you. They're machine gunning at you. Even when you don't notice it. We have the message. Not a message. The message. We have the message. God help us that we would understand what we possess in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God help us not only understand it, but allow it to ooze out. You know, we say whatever's in you, when the cup gets hit, whatever's in the cup is what comes out. You know, there's all these things that we can talk about that come out that shouldn't come out because they shouldn't be there, but God's working in our lives day by day, month by month, year by year, purging and cleansing. But there's the thing that should come out that I want to come out of me when I get bumped or touched or connected or interfacing, whatever. I want Jesus to come out of me. And in earlier days, in the flesh, in the human nature, as a young man, it was, so there was a lot more, I'll just say it that way, there was a lot more of my own chutzpah, of my own, I want me to show Jesus. And there was a lot more about, I want me to exude Jesus. I can honestly say today, especially in the heartbreak of watching a world go down in flames, I just want to see Jesus come out everywhere. And I just want to be a part of it because I want him to come out. I want him to come out. And that would make me, and should make me, and it seems like my own testimony is I feel like it's changed and changing, to where I'm just worrying a lot less about what people think about me when I share Jesus. I'm really more concerned about them. And when I see myself, I taught somewhere this week and I didn't know anybody there, and I knew I was going to teach a very strong message, the cross. The whole message was, why the cross? And did I have butterflies and start to think about, you know, people looking at me and getting mad or thinking I'm an idiot and a jerk? Of course I did. It's not whether you ever get those thoughts, it's what you do with them. And you just lay them down. And whether it's preaching, like I was doing, or whether it's you're going to go someplace and be with people, It's just letting that go, acknowledging it and saying, Lord, I know that's my flesh. My spirit doesn't care at all about that. My spirit wants that guy there and that guy there and that person, or this person right here. My spirit wants what you want. Does your spirit want what God wants? 100%. Your spirit is one with God. Your flesh, duh, that it doesn't want what God wants. It's, what do we say? It's never going to change. You're not going to change your flesh. You're going to walk in the Spirit and overcome it. And I just find that instead of such a challenge, and it is, I find it more exciting as time is going by. More exciting. Like, oh yeah, that's just the flesh. What do you want to do, Lord? So I can't say, you know, when I got my new phone today, because my phone died, and when it wasn't working out real good, when you bring it home and it's not happening, and Gail and I are both fighting frustration. Anybody been there except Rick Sulak? And maybe Tom. But, you know, except for those rare moments. And you go, well, this is just stuff, man. So anyway, the church and its message should just stop us in our... You don't have to every minute. I'm not saying every minute of my life I'm always in this. But I want it to be much more. I think it is much more. And I think for all of us, I think it's like, I don't know that it just by osmosis happens. I think you decide that that's important to you. You don't make a one-time decision. You start to make a series of decisions as things come up that want to be more important to you than the gospel, than the message. And how often does that happen? Every day, all the time. So you get all these opportunities to really look at the message that you carry. And I pray to God that if I wasn't preaching and teaching, that I would still have a fire burning for the message just talking to one person. And I do, because all you need to do when you're with one person is look at them and think, where are they spiritually? What do I have that they don't have? And that'll pretty much get you going on the right direction. It'll get you started. The church and its message, what a message we have. The church and its members, the body of Christ, and then the church and its leaders. Well, right now we're on the church and its message and its members, because they kind of flow together here, and we're in chapter 2, and I'm just going to start right at chapter 2, 1 through 7. After he gave such a heavy charge to Timothy about the warfare that we're in, and about how there were people who shipwrecked the faith, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and we went through the fact that he delivered them to Satan, not so they'd go to hell and burn, but so they'd learn not to blaspheme and possibly be saved, which was akin to the story in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who he also said, put him out, let Satan have his way, but that he'll come to repentance. And now he says, therefore... And there's no chapter break in the letter. This is just, you know, humans breaking it up later to find things. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I don't think Paul was writing a thought, Timothy might think I'm lying. He's feeling the passion, and he realizes the challenge of his own journey. You know about his journey through the Corinthian church and how he was undermined there, and everywhere he went where he was challenged, and where he sent Timothy to stay there where he'd been, and the fact that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself on that last verse, but I just thought it was kind of fun, is I'm not lying. Why are you saying you're not lying? Well, this first section, let me ask you this question. Who is he? You have to raise your hand, don't shout it out, because I'll decide when we're going to answer it, but his power was unequal. His rule was unquestionable. That's not enough information for you yet. He solidified the empire. 300 senators, he got them all behind him. But 200 knights were executed in the process. At 34, and let me tell you who he wasn't. It wasn't Alexander the Great. At 34, he ruled the nation. And now I'll give it away, at least part of it. And he said, I found Rome brick, and I left it marble. No takers? The Senate conferred the title which he chose for himself. You got it, do I? Huh? Oh, you got it? Okay, I heard something. The title he took for himself, which means Holy One. Anybody? Emperor Caesar Augustus. August means holy, reverent one. You know, he only needed a few zillion denaries to accomplish what he did, and a lot of people died to make it so. And in needing all this money, you know, Caesar Augustus, he wasn't necessarily the worst Caesar. There's a few to choose, you know, Nero, just Domitian. There's just these bad guys. He needed a lot of money to do what he did. He found Rome brick and he made it marble. And so what did he do? He sent out a tax on the whole world. Do you know, does that ring a bell? Yeah. He sent out a tax on the whole world in his, and I will say it this way, in his little human mind, in his august self-proclamation of glory, God used this man to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, so that they would have their baby right where God intended that it would be. And so he was large and in charge, or was he? He wasn't in charge at all. Proverbs 21:1, a favorite for many of us when talking about these things. It's been you find a verse that's a favorite to you, and then you find out it's like everybody else's favorite too later. But it's kind of cool when you find it, and you didn't know all the, and especially before all the social media where people post verses. It was like if the people you talked to or book you read didn't talk about it, you didn't know about it. Now it's verses are plastered. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. That's the good part about media. Anyway. The proverb is 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As a river, he turns it wherever he pleases. There is some little prelude, or little advertisement for Sunday. We're going to go back through where Luke beautifully went, but the amazing prophecies and God's fulfillment and message to us through his prophecies with Israel. It's like I've never read it before. I have read and quoted those verses at the end of Matthew 23 many times. But there's just so much about how God works through through the nations and through the people of Israel and through the kings, both Israel and not Israel. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like a river turns it as he pleases. And whatever is going on in our government and the governments of the world right now, whatever it looks like or doesn't look like, we not only have the message, we know what's going to happen. I don't know the short-term immediate changes that will, those are going to come and go in a million different ways. Who cares? I mean, I care about people, but trying to line all that up is not the point. Knowing what has to happen in the future, and we will talk about some of that, some prophecy on Sunday. So, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as a river returns it wherever he pleases. Now, Paul was an unsophisticated hick, right? So, he had no idea about how things work. I say that facetiously. I say that sarcastically because Paul, it was not unsophisticated. He was a genius. And he stood in the presence of many government officials, am I right?
Yes.
What for you is one of the most profound moments he had with an official, if you can encapsulate it in a short capsule? Anybody? And he said to Felix,
"You were like me without these."
Yeah. It was either Felix or Agrippa after him. Yeah. Anybody else? Another moment. I like it when he stood with the proconsul in Acts 13, and the bad guy was Peter. It wasn't Simon, it was the other guy. I don't know if we know his name, but he was trying to discourage the proconsul from listening to the gospel. Paul turns to him and says, "You know, you're full of mischief and deceit, and you're going to be blind for a season." Boom, he gets blinded, which is mercy. Paul was blinded for 3 days. This guy gets to be blind for a season. It wasn't even what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. He got a better deal. He got a chance to think about it and repent. So, yeah, Paul was not unsophisticated. He stood by many government officials, and some of them had him beaten. Others tried to get him to bribe them. They thought he actually could have had access to money from all the people that loved him to bribe them. But Paul had his worldview was, if you were going to use one word to describe, you only get one word, you don't get a sentence. One word to describe Paul's worldview. Anybody? It's totally unfair. I get to sit and think about it and study it. And there's a word.
Heavenly.
Heavenly. There's one.
Eternal.
Is what I wrote down. Could have been. You could have said godly. Heavenly. I would say the one word that I would use for his worldview was eternal. You know, we talk about having the right world, a biblical worldview, which is totally right, you know, according to the Word of God, totally important. But if I was going to pick one word, eternal. So, you have to slow down sometimes and think about that. Like, do I have... When you're asking, do I have a proper view of things? The first thing is, do I have an eternal view of life? Am I looking at this whole deal from an eternal perspective? Again, not that we bury our head in the sand and don't deal with anything, but you can't deal with it properly without an eternal worldview. You couldn't be Paul and function the way he did without it. And what does he say to do? First of all, the first thing I want you to do in relationship to people is make supplications, specific prayer lists and requests, intercessions and prayers, you know, interceding in behalf of others and giving thanks for all men. And I think he may realize that would be low on the list naturally.
Yeah.
He's making sure we know it. Yeah. Yeah. Low on the list. Like, that's not what I would think to pray for. In fact, don't you ever have to force yourself to pray for the government?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you can't help but pray for the government, but you're actually praying for you because of the government. You know, so.
And he's being held by the government.
He's been held by them. Yeah. And it's also because of what he says here, and all who are in authority. Because Paul, like the Roman centurion who was before him, understood authority. Understood that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river, he turns it whichever way he wants it to go. Paul understood that men cannot act freely and independently of God's sovereign will, though they can be in rebellion to him. So it's a fluid little situation there for us. It's not over God's head. It's completely under his control. And not only that, God cares about all people. Even if he didn't care about people who weren't loving Jesus but were belligerent, smart alecky, self-righteous fools, I would have never been saved. I don't know how you see yourself, but I know me. For all men, pray means, well, what does all mean? It means no one is left out. There's no ethnic, nationalistic, ritualistic worldview about the people in the world. I don't think we have to be so afraid that we don't stereotype that, I mean, do Italians like pasta or not? But other people like pasta too. So it's not every Italian loves pasta. But I picked, you know what I'm saying? Does every Jew like gefilte fish? Yes. And if, but my friends, you know, it's okay to see culture things and cultural tendencies, and it's okay to see cultures and their failures. You know, there is a real issue in Islamic culture. I'm not afraid to say it. You know, all you got to do, and all the people that they go, no, that's, you know, it's just go to an Islamic nation and try to live the way you live in America and see what happens. That's just the way it is. That's a fact. But ask David Abraham, who grew up in Pakistan, if there's a culture there that has darkness to it. However, I don't say that as an American. I say that as a Christian saying there's other ways that darkness shows itself, where people have great freedom to do whatever they want. And you know what they do? They do whatever they want, and they're on the road to hell as much as any Muslim that's loving Islam and wanting to kill Christians. There's a road, and some people in Romans, at the end of Romans 1, are all the way at the end of that road. And that's what it talks about. Romans goes through there's the Romans road of salvation, right? There's also, Romans 1 is the first Romans road. It's the road to destruction, and you see the development of man's rebellion against God in Romans 1, right to the nth degree of completely rejection of God and worshiping of man and birds and beasts and four-footed things and etc. and giving up your natural affections and all the things attached to that. And guess what that road is? It's the same road that this super nice businessman with a wonderful family who's living for himself and doesn't know Jesus is on. He's just not all the way down the end of that road where it can take him, but his direction is exactly the same. All sin is not the same. Jesus said, whoever turned you over to me and has the greater sin, there is differences between some sin, but there is, all sin will separate you from God, and all sin will send you, without redemption, will send you to the same end of the road in that general sense. So we need to see that. We need to see that. Because if we don't see it, you know Christians who communicate otherwise. We're the better people. You're the worst people. Here's the okay people. And everybody's divided up into people groups in their own minds of the good versus the bad on a humanistic level. And you've done it. And I've done it. And Paul says that prayer should be made for all men. And he lived under the barbaric Roman rule. At times barbaric and other things and local governments. He knew about the persecution and suffered it, and he had watched it. He also participated in it through Judaism. So pray for all men. No ethnic, nationalistic, ritualistic worldview here about the people in it. In the late 60s and early 70s in the United States, one of the markings of a true revival, all colors, people from all nations, different styles, CEOs and mail clerks, long hair, short hair, some coats and ties, people finally coming around, looking past the hair and straight into the eyes, people finally coming around. Yeah, and it's very plain to see it ain't the way it used to be. Na, 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 na. Little country church on the edge of town. Do, 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 do. That was the song. That was the song that was talking about Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, but also was going on in other places where a true revival, the barriers between people get broken down. Not perfectly, permanently, immediately, but there's a huge move of the Spirit where you get rid of this stuff that separates people by these distinctions. And I want to say I thank God for you guys. I really do. I don't want anything more from you than you already give me. I'm not running for office. I watch people in this church love people that are different than them, that come from the outside in all these different ways. I've seen teenagers do it, and I'm just thrilled. And we just got to keep it up, and we have to get better, not worse. We have to get better at opening our arms to people, not worse. And you guys who are more closer to my age, when people see you do it, when younger people and see you do it, then it just spurs them on. You know, like if that old guy can do it, I can do it. You know, I can look at people beyond. So this is a view of people that's a godly, heavenly, eternal view. So comments or questions on that? All right. Give me a second. And I think it's wonderful that we think about the fact that we co-labor with God to accomplish His will in the world. We can't direct the river, but we can talk to the one who does. And for whatever reason God has chosen, and there are layers of reasons, He allows us to participate with Him about what He already wants to do. The idea that, well, if God already knows what He's going to do, why do we bother to pray, is a very short-sighted view. Because prayer is to that person, and I understand the initial question of that from somebody newer, that would be a natural question without being necessarily evil-hearted, okay? But when it's done cynically, it's because, and even when it's done innocently, as innocent as it can be, it's a lack of understanding of the purpose of prayer. The idea is, well, I must pray to move God. And rather, I'm praying so that God can move me into agreement with Him. Now, because God is so full and complete and beyond Rick Cohen's ability to understand or communicate, there is a certain amount of praying passionately that touches God's heart. And in a sense, moves Him. I wouldn't just throw that completely away. I should at all throw that away. I don't know where the measurements are, where the boundaries are. I just know that the main purpose for me to pray is to be brought in agreement with Him, and also to be a participant. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When God answers that prayer, even if He could have done that and would have done that without you, you're a part of it. You're unifying with Jesus Christ. You're joining Him in His work. And there are some things that won't happen because He'll say, until you pray, I'm not going to do this. Rick, remember, I'm not telling you I know when that is. I don't have my list. I don't have my little. I don't have it on a little, you know, a little card that has the schedule. I just know that he's so multifaceted, and that's not even the right word. He's so full and complete that He both wants us to learn how to come in agreement with Him. He wants to honor our prayers. He wants to bless other people through us. And what a beautiful gift it is to be able to pray. And I just think if we understood it better, it would just cause us to pray more. And what happens when you pray more? do you kind of, when you pray more rather than something else, do you find yourself getting closer to God? Do you find yourself being more sensitive to what actually He's speaking to you? Do you find the Word opens to you? Do you find your thoughts about people change? And you know, God's pretty good at saying, I can see, Rick, you need some movement here. So I'm going to kind of wait for you to pray and really seek me. Has anybody else felt that? I'm going to wait till you're, I'm going to wait till you're crying and you're so desperate. Oh, okay, now I'll answer, like some kind of cynical thing. It's a beautiful thing about now you're moving in the right direction. So there's all of that. And there's just the fact that we're instructed. What if I'm wrong? What if I don't understand this very well? Are we instructed in the Bible about what to do? Right? I first of all say that prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You don't have to know any more than you came in here knowing or knew 10 years ago to read that and to say, this is what God, through Paul the Apostle, is telling me to do. And as far as understanding goes, a bunch of this, the way you're going to understand it, and maybe better than me, maybe my communication won't be the final word for you. It's because you do what the Bible says. When you obey, you find out what it means. You find out how it works. I'll wait until I understand it perfectly and then I'll do it. Good luck. God is not afraid of you. They're like, ooh, I better do this for them. He's not like that. He's like, yeah, I can wait for you. So, what are we supposed to pray? We can talk to the one who does move the river. What would you pray for people in leadership and authority? Just name some things.
Discernment.
They would seek God for decisions. So how about salvation for them? Oh yeah, that one. We have an inside joke. Whenever we miss the main point, you guys didn't miss the main point, but the first thing I wrote was salvation. Now, is that necessarily going to happen because we pray for leaders? Are they all going to get saved?
We don't know.
But for sure, that opens our hearts, and we never know who's going to get saved. And coming from Paul, I can't speak for Paul's inner thoughts about everything, but I can tell you this. It looked like, I can't say nobody, but it looked like nobody thought Paul was going to get saved. Because when God says, Ananias, front and center, go to Saul of Tarsus, who's in Damascus, and I've blinded, and he's going to, I want you to go lay hands on him and restore his sight. This is one of the arguments. People argue with angels in the Bible, and they argue with God. So if you argue with God and you've seen an angel and argued, you're in kind of good company. You'll have to change. You'll have to kind of get it. But it's really funny. It's like, Lord, no. I mean, he had a relationship with God, and he knew he heard God's voice. So strongly he heard God's voice that he argued with God. This guy's killing us. And the Lord just says, go. I'm going to show him what great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And I don't think Ananias is an evil-hearted brother. He's a wonderful brother. But it's like, oh, he's going to suffer? Okay, I'll go tell him that. I'm joking. But, nobody thought Saul was going to become Paul and become, that's just his other name, but Greek versus Jewish. So then it says, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I'm getting ahead of myself. People in authority need our prayers because they do have an effect on our lives, even though God's the ultimate authority. And he says, pray for them. And here's his main thing that he says. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And I find that fascinating. Okay, I find that fascinating that pray for those in authority that we will become the ones in authority because it's kingdom now. It's the church is going to rule and reign and bring Jesus Christ back. There are people that believe that the church is going to get it together to such a point, and we're going to help heal the world, and then Jesus is going to come back to a pure and perfect church. When you read the verses about what he's doing with us, it's believed in some people's theology that he's doing it with us here on earth so that he can come to a church that's accomplished all that. Well, there's this way... Sounds crazy, right? But there is, and there's people that we believe that the way we usher in the kingdom is through the church rising to the top. I'll make you the head and not the tail, and all of that stuff. And you can tell that I completely disagree with that. As a theology, it's just not there in the scriptures. But what he does say to pray for is that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. It really sounds a lot to me like kind of like Fiddler on the Roof. when Model the Tailor or somebody said, "Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar?" And of course, the Tsar of Russia was very anti-Jewish, and they were starting to have the pogroms and stuff against them, and there was a lot of upheaval at that time that came directly to Anaktevia, the town they lived in. And the rabbi says, "Is there a blessing for the Tsar? May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." And it is, it's a great line. But it's not just a great line, it's an interesting thought. Don't you just want the government to stay out of your way and not curtail you from being able to serve God and do what you're supposed to do? See, there was, listen, you know this. I'm going to tell you a lot of things all the time that you already know, but sometimes when you put them together in a scripture, you go, "Oh, yeah. There was no expectation of what we have in this country of the government. Around the world, through all of human history until just recently in the Western world, and then permeated to the Eastern world as well. There was no expectation that the government was going to be your safety net, was going to take care of you, was even necessarily going to protect you unless it was in the elite's best interest. Am I incorrect? So the attachment, oh, maybe the government will give a chicken in every pot, maybe they'll lower taxes. That would be one. That was going on throughout history. Taxes have always been there. And the desire to have them lowered has always been there. But as far as the government intervening in your life to do good, that's not a concept that existed in history. That's recent. It was, "Oh, I hope they don't come knocking on my door. I hope they don't come messing with our town. I hope they don't come and conscript us, overwhelm us, do things to us." I can't believe what time it is. you guys are listening way too slow. That's what I... Wait. I still think it's worth our time if we only go through these first seven tonight. So does that help you look at this when he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness? And it should apply to us too. Is that, you know, we are in that battle in our country because what's happening is the government does encroach upon Christian values for people's private lives and raising their children and enters the school system. And we have all these things. And the thing we need to take responsibility for, my friends, I don't think you and I created the monster. But we can kind of participate partially with the monster and allow it, you know, to have expectations that are unrealistic and kind of take whatever we can get sometimes, you know. I'm not speaking about you personally. I'm just saying When you live in a land that feeds that and feeds self-serving, okay, and every land feeds self-serving because humans are self-serving and leaders and other kinds. We've had a lot of good here and a lot of wonderful things. The expectation that they wouldn't be tainted is naive. It's just naive. We live in a fallen world. God declares no human governments to be holy and pure. Even the ones that started with claiming him, like ours, with a lot of great things. But it's naive to think it's going to stay there. Doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for things and pray for things and vote for things. But face it, we live in a fallen world, right? So we pray that we will be able to have, and what he's talking about is that he's helping believers stay in their lane and find the most fruitfulness they can, because if we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, then we can worship the Lord, serve the Lord, and reach other people, and then change the flow through grassroots. And then God can change the flow of the river the way he wants to while that's going on. There's probably more to that, probably things I don't see, but that's what strikes me. And he desires all men to be saved. That's why the first thing I put out was because I read this and I went, well, he desires men to be saved. So if you're going to pray for people, the best way for them to not bother you or cause you problems is for them to get saved. And also, it's the best way for them to live their life, and it's the best way for the nation that they rule over. It's a win for everybody. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. That means a saving knowledge, because that's where it's connected to. And then, of course, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that takes us to the church and its message right back where it starts, doesn't it? One God. And he's in the Roman Empire, where you worship Caesar, where the Romans borrowed Greek gods and then added to them Roman gods and combined them. And they made you take an allegiance to Caesar. Get that strobe light out. Allegiance to Caesar, and also a pantheon of gods, you know, pantheistic society and all that. But now there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So the ransom for all, there's a verse that says Jesus died for the sins of all the world and especially those who believe. The payment was made for everyone. The availability for salvation and forgiveness is for everyone. But it comes to pass for those who believe, because that's the choice that we make to follow him and to believe him. And a ransom for all is just... Isn't that great? You know, we were bound. We were imprisoned. Our redemption was precious in God's sight. And it took the payment that Jesus made. And Paul is a theologian, right? He's as great a theologian as ever lived as a human. Just Jesus knew everything, but Paul is the greatest theologian we know. I don't think in saying this, he's certainly moved by the Holy Spirit to write, but here's that wonderful combination, and I just want to point this out because it has to do with your walk with God and mine. And if you study and read and maybe write some things down, or you actually prepare to do a teaching sometimes, as some of you do, there's this, whether it's for personal devotion and for journaling, or whether it's for sharing with a friend and writing a letter, or whether it's for teaching, it's really all the same. One isn't more important than the other. What's important is if God's moving you. So when God moves you, if you were only moved emotionally, it would get really weird. I mean, I'm an emotional type of person. I don't mean I live in my emotions, you know, uncontrollably. I mean I feel them deeply. I come from a family where the emotion ruled the roost. So for my self-control over my emotions is miraculous from early on, because my family was caught up in their emotions, and it was painful. And I escaped by the grace of God. I was ransomed, because I could have been the worst one of being living by my emotion. But do I think that we are not to be emotional people? That's wrong. We have emotion. And we have revelation, the Word of God, and the clarity of the Word of God. And then we have application. And so, and I didn't work this all out ahead of time, I'm just telling you as I read this right now, is that Paul's passion, it does come from his theology. It starts with his theology, not his emotion. He knows the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't just know it here, right? He knows the reality of Jesus Christ. He knows that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious man, and that God had mercy on him to show a pattern of long-suffering, what he shared in chapter 1, what we talked about last week. He knew that he was delivered. So his theology and his application in his own life produced great emotion. This is not just a guy writing, Lord, what am I supposed, you know, I'm a robot. It wasn't just think. What should I say? Have you ever tried to do that? You know how that goes. when you go, I'm thinking, things are being revealed to me, I'm understanding, and I'm experiencing it. Man, is that a great moment. And so sometimes you have to struggle. Which one is it you're struggling with at different times? I'm not understanding it. That can be sometimes. I'm just not feeling it is sometimes. I'm just not applying it is sometimes. Sometimes it's all three. And I'm here to say, it's okay. It's part of your journey. It's just like, you are not going to reinvent what Jesus already taught. You're not going to reinvent what Paul taught. I'm not going to, any revelation that I feel really great about what I feel like the Lord showed me for Matthew 23. For me personally, it's like, I already knew it, but I didn't know it the way I know it today. The excitement is that God keeps his word. And he's been so faithful to me. And he's so faithful to Israel. And he's so faithful to you. And people are blind to it. And they grab on to little pieces, you know. And it's like, so the big picture is like, for me, right here too, is the big picture of God's salvation and his love for man. So I am just simply, in a very feeble way, and I realize it's feeble, I am pointing out how deep this was for Paul to share it with us. And it wasn't just deep truth theologically. He met the Savior. The Savior came to Paul and said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And he encountered the one man who's the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who was not just a man. He's not saying he is just a man. And in fact, Acts chapter 9 is one of many proof texts. The Spirit of God speaks to him, light comes from heaven and shines to him, and the voice says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. So he's not just a man. And we have many more verses. Later on, it'll say, or in Ephesians, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. And it talks about Jesus Christ, and who is, he's God and he's Savior. But he was gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I think the reason now that we can look at him, I'm speaking the truth of Christ and not lying. Is Paul saying, this is so mind-blowing, you might struggle to believe it. He's not even thinking necessarily about, oh, you, Timothy, might have trouble. He's going to town. You know, he's thinking about these things. The Holy Spirit's ministering to him. And he is encouraging Timothy. But more than that, I think Paul is having a aha moment. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the... He pointed me to preach this gospel. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So I started with, and didn't think we'd go this short, but I'm okay with it myself. I hope you are. That the church and his message is so vital. And when you touched Paul in any way, shape, or form, that's what came out of him, right? When you touched Jesus, what came out of him? Yeah. It was heavenly. So to have an eternal view in a corrupt culture like this, where these evildoers as kings, there was no place, they couldn't say, pray for this emperor that he'll be more like that emperor who was a really great guy. There were ones that weren't as bad as others, but none of them loved Christians, and none of them were great guys. They were hardcore rulers, and the people under them often were like them. But this is why the miracle of the three centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament, because they are men who ruled under this rule. And the one who said, I'm a man that says, I know what authority is, and you can just say the word. I've not found so great a faith. Cornelius, a centurion, who loved the Jewish people and wanted Peter to come and preach and got saved immediately. And then at the cross, earlier, at the cross, after the first one, the second one is really the centurion at the cross. And when he watched, having watched hundreds of men died and probably never giving a thought, at some point he stopped feeling anything emotional because he had done so much. And it's the only way you can you talk to soldiers who've done a lot of killing. It's you pretty much shut off the emotional side of your life. And then he says, watching Jesus die, truly, this man was the Son of God. Our God is so good, and he wants you and me to live in the scripture the way Paul did. Even though you can't write it, you know, God's not going to give you a new scripture to write. He's going to bring it into application in you, awareness in you. He's going to touch you in your emotion. And sometimes when you struggle for this to matter to you the way it should, take heart. Just ask the Lord to work in your life. Because if you can pray for a king and God to change his heart, how much more is God going to work in you if you say, Lord, change my heart? Father, we pray tonight that we would be truly followers of Jesus, truly lovers of Jesus. And in saying this, the only way we can truly follow you and love you is by the inspiration and empowering of your Holy Spirit. Lord, live in us. We know you live in us. We're saved. We're born again. But we pray that we would live under your empowerment, that we would be released from carnality, not just the carnality of evil desires, the carnality of trying to do it on our own strength and worrying and fearing and trying to just mentally understand without simply learning to rest in you. There's so much for us in our relationship with you, And we know the only way people can touch us and see Jesus come out, that less than that mattering to us is that we just want to know you in our hearts and you will come out of us. We're more concerned that we would love you and let your love reach us than we'd look a certain way to people. We don't care about that. But use us, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there